These words from Exodus 16 at verse 4 and then at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be controlled and constrained by your Holy Spirit, O God, until they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do you know these words? Quote, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. That's the first sentence of John Bunyan's great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. As I wandered through the wilderness of this world, he wrote. It's a good description of this world, isn't it? Spectacular and beautiful though our world is, we live nevertheless in a spiritual wilderness. Wherever we turn, we find lonely and inhospitable desert wastes stretching into the far distance. No sign of any utopia. Go to the hot, sandy beaches of Italy, and you're only a stone's throw from mafia strongholds. Go to the cities of Russia, and you're in the midst of pollution, political chaos, and ethnic warfare. Go to the Indian continent, and you're standing on a volcano of bitter religious hatred which has again erupted this past week with appalling consequences. Go to Europe and you're into the Balkans and the war between Serb and Croat and Bosnian. Go to South America and you're into the continent where unwanted children are shot and where the original indigenous population is being driven from the lands their forefathers have held from time immemorial. Go out onto the streets of Belfast, and you'll hardly walk 100 yards without seeing armed policemen or soldiers ever wary for the next attack on them or the next bomb planted to create maximum havoc and devastation. Do you see then why John Bunyan began his book with these words, as I walked through the wilderness of this world? And Exodus 16 begins with the statement that the people left Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin. The word sin is here not to be confused with our word S-I-N. The word here means clay or mud. It's an area of the Sinai Peninsula, but its meaning is beyond any doubt. The way forward led through a wilderness of clay, an inhospitable and lonely place, which symbolizes this world through which you and I must pass in the few short years of our pilgrimage. Let's see a little of what happens on the journey through the wilderness of this world. First of all, the quails and the manna. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. We have to begin this morning by asking the question whether the bread from heaven was miraculous or whether it was purely natural. We're never asked to suspend our rational judgment, so let's think for a moment about the quails which appeared in the evening and the manna which appeared in the morning and became the staple diet of these people during their 40 years in the wilderness. First, a word about the quails. Quails migrate from southern Europe to Arabia, and they pass over just this area at just this time of the year. They have a low, strong flight, but when they're nearing their destination and tired, they tend to fly straight into the nomads' tents because they have no strength left to rise above them. They're easily caught, and they're excellent eating. So much for the quails. No problem there, but what about the manna? We're given an account of the manna in verse 31, that it was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Some have concluded from this careful description that it was what the Arabs call to this day man, M-A-N-N, which is a globular exudation of two types of scale insects that live on the twigs of tamarisk trees and bushes in the southwest of Sinai. This substance is chemically composed of natural sugars and pectin, and it appears in the spring and continues for several weeks through into the early summer months. And that corresponds exactly with the time that it first appeared according to the dating that's given in this chapter. Some therefore argue that the miracle of the manna, as with the quails, was only in the timing. So then, are we to conclude that the manna was this natural substance similar to honey in origin as well as taste, and indigenous to this area where the Hebrews were? That could well be, but it isn't as simple as that. Let me explain. First, the manna that we know today is seasonal. It only lasts a few weeks of the spring and the early summer, whereas the manna in Exodus continued every week, every year, for 40 years. Then also, the manna that we know today doesn't stop on the seventh day or double its quantity on the sixth day as the manna did in Exodus. And then also, the manna we know today doesn't follow a tribe of nomads about across the desert, but it's limited to one particular area in the southwest of Sinai. So we have to conclude that there is no middle ground between thinking of this provision as something purely natural on the one hand and accepting it as a miraculous provision from God on the other hand. We do know that God controls and uses the world of nature that he's made, but even if we are right in identifying the bread from heaven as the secretion of scale insects and chemically composed of sugars and pectin, very similar actually in origin and construction to honey, the Bible account asks us to accept that this was taken over entirely by God's power and used remarkably to provide a table in the wilderness for his people. And that is most important, as I hope in a few moments we'll see. Secondly, this morning, the true bread from heaven. There was a type of preaching and teaching on the Old Testament a few generations ago which was known as typology. Now, what typology did was to use every detail of Old Testament stories as types or symbols of New Testament teaching. I have to say that, in my view, this method reached absurd conclusions. I read one book on Exodus 16 this past week which offered 15 different ways in which the manna was a type of the Bible and 20 different ways in which the manna was a type of Jesus Christ. But though we have to turn away from that kind of typology, which was taken to ridiculous lengths, we cannot avoid the Bible's own teaching that the manna is a type of Christ, who is the true bread from heaven. You may remember the long discussion in John chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus had with the Jews about the bread from heaven that Moses gave them and the true bread from heaven that the Father was giving them. And I want to suggest this morning three ways in which the manna speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. The first is that the manna was found in the wilderness of clay. The people, you remember, were grumbling about the harshness of the wilderness, its problems, its difficulties. They were predicting disaster. They were panicking. They were looking round for someone to blame. They were complaining and grousing. They were looking back to the old life and saying they wished they'd never left Egypt and its slavery. They were in the wilderness of clay, well and truly, right up to their ankles in it. And how does God respond to their ingratitude and rebellion? What does he say and do after they have so quickly forgotten their redemption by the blood of the Passover lamb and their baptism into Moses in the Red Sea. He might have sent fire from heaven to burn them all up, and that would have been no less than they deserved. But instead, God says, I will rain down bread from heaven upon you. And thin flakes like frost appeared on the desert floor. The picture is very plain and speaks eloquently to us of the Lord Jesus. Here we are, you and I, traveling through the wilderness of this world. It's a hard life. We've been noticing that as we've looked at these wilderness wanderings. On every side there are heartaches and there are difficulties. There's illness and there's weakness. In our own lives there's sin and there's failure. And when we face problems, we often forget God's promises. We grumble and we complain, and we behave as if there had been times in the past when God had abandoned us and left us alone without any help. We react as if God were faithless and uncaring, as if he had forgotten us. And I have to say that we don't only do that as individuals. We can do it as a congregation. We can do it as a Kirk session. We can do it as a committee. We turn away from our God again and again. Perverse and foolish, oft we stray. And if the Holy God was to give us our just deserts, he would turn from us forever. But what is his response to our infidelity and our unbelief and our doubting? He says, I will rain down bread from heaven upon you. And coming to us in our foolishness and our perversity is the Savior who steps right into the wilderness of our humanity and clay. Now, if you think I'm stretching the point here, listen to the Lord's own words. I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth in this wilderness of clay. Our Savior holy. The second way the manna speaks of Christ is that the manna displayed the glory of the Lord. We have the phrase, the glory of the Lord, in Exodus 16 at verse 7. And the remarkable and significant thing is that this is the very first time in the Bible that this phrase, the glory of the Lord, appears. The actual word glory has been used twice before, once in Genesis 31, when it speaks about the great fortune that Jacob amassed while working for Laban, and once is Genesis 45, when it refers of all the honors heaped on Joseph when he was prime minister in Egypt. But here, for the first time, we have this crucial and central theme of the whole Bible, the glory of the Lord. And what does it mean in verse 7? It doesn't mean some awesome manifestation of God's power which caused the people to fall on their faces. Sometimes, later on, it means that. But here, it refers explicitly to the manna, which they would find on the desert floor, and which would appear in the darkness of the night while they slept. A sweet and pleasant food to sustain them. That's what's meant by the very first reference in the whole Bible to the glory of the Lord. Christmas is almost on us. As I listen to the carols, contemporary and traditional, on the Girls' Brigade tape, I was impressed all over again with the emphasis that good carols give to the birth of Christ as the glory of God shining out in this dark world. And yet, there is a sense in which that glory of the Savior was and still is hidden, isn't there? Which is why in the book of Revelation we read of hidden manna. You see, it's that tension between the manna as a purely natural substance on the one hand, and yet as miraculous on the other, that we thought about a minute ago. And what could be more natural than a newborn babe lying in a cradle? I suppose a manger of wood and hay with ox and ass gazing down at the little child makes it even more natural, so close to Mother Earth, so firmly rooted and planted in this wilderness of human clay. And yet, there's no middle ground between the natural and the miraculous here either. For his arrival was heralded by angels and shining star, and the shepherds kneeling to worship alongside the eastern astronomers bringing their costly gifts were brought by a divine summons to worship the King who is Lord of all. And that little child was God's glory, planted in the wilderness of clay. And as he grew up in the carpenter's shop, as at 30 he began to teach and to heal, as 3 years later he dragged the heavy cross on his lacerated back and hung in a dying agony, it was glory, the manna on the desert floor. And as he stood in the garden and spoke her name to weeping Mary, and as at breakfast on the beach on the shore of Galilee he said to Simon Peter, "Feed my sheep and feed my lambs." And as he appeared in the upper room and ate broiled fish and a little honey, it was glory. Glory of the Lord come down into the wilderness of our humanity, for the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And the third way the manna speaks of Christ is that it was preserved on the seventh day. Now, this is one of the ways, of course, that the purely natural explanation of the manna breaks down. 6 days of the week, if the manna was kept overnight, it became fly-blown and rotten. But the seventh day of the week, it did not see corruption, but was wonderfully preserved. And there's another first in this chapter. Not only is the first occurrence of the phrase "the glory of the Lord" here, but we have here the very first occurrence in the whole Bible of the word Sabbath, the seventh day that was to be holy. And to what does the Sabbath point? As well as being a day of rest, what else does it speak of? It's the day of resurrection. It's the day when Christ's body did not see corruption, but was preserved and raised in the new Sabbath, the first day of the week, into newness of life. You see, in this 16th chapter of Exodus, we have some of the most precious seeds from which the whole Christian faith grows. And the resurrection of Christ on the Lord's Day is one of those seeds planted very early in the story of God's grace towards rebels and sinners. Three ways, then, in which the manna of Exodus 16 speaks of the true bread from heaven. Now, finally this morning, and very briefly, the work of gathering the manna. All had to go out and gather for themselves a supply of manna to feed and keep themselves alive each day. It was a daily job of work to be done. It was labor. And the Lord Jesus explicitly refers to that necessary work, that labor of gathering the manna, when he says in John 6, "Do not work for the food that spoils, but work, labor, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you." Can you see what that means? It means that we have to work to appropriate the spiritual food of Christ. It means an effort on our part to feed from the Son of God. The simple believism that's often preached by evangelists ignores this vital teaching from the Bible. The impression has sometimes been conveyed, and how quick we are to seize on it, that we just sit back and fold our arms and our ticket to heaven is brought to us on a silver plate. But the Savior doesn't say that. Rather, he says, strive. And the word in the Greek is literally agonize. He says, agonize to enter in by the narrow gate. Give everything that you have to begin that pathway that leads to life. And he tells parables such as the parable of the man who sold everything that he had to get that one pearl of great price. Many are traveling along the broad road that leads to destruction. Only a few, according to God's word, have started out on the narrow way, having passed through the little wicket gate that marks its beginning. We work for our living. We work hard for the food that is prepared and placed on our tables. We work hard for our clothes and our homes and our cars. We work hard for our holidays and our leisure time. But what of eternal life? What of heaven? Do we think eternal life is a kind of influence that rubs off on us if we attend church? Do we think eternal life is a kind of genetic inheritance that is passed on to us through our genes from godly parents? Do we think it's a bit like the measles? That if you contract it, if you mix with people that already have it? No. I believe the Bible teaches this truth that is neglected, that there is a sense in which we have to get up and go and work for it. That means we have to come individually to Jesus Christ and lay hold upon Him. There has to be spiritual effort as we come to Christ and we bow before Him. We have to reach out our hands and knock. We have to open our mouths and ask. We have to be moved in our hearts to search. These are gospel words, are they not? Knock, seek, ask. Have you stirred yourself to search for that narrow gate to life? Have you come to it and have you knocked on it? Is there someone here today who has never knocked for admission? Have you asked? Have you ever asked that the door might be opened so that you can pass through it? I mean, have you come to the Lord Jesus with all the wrestling that that involves? And have you toiled until you have gathered the true bread which is given for the life of the world? What better time to come than Christmas time, when we remember that the bread of God came to the wilderness of our world in humble glory to bring eternal life to all who eat of Him. We continue our worship as we bring our offering to the Lord.